We have two texts this evening, and I want you to listen carefully because they may appear to contradict each other. The first is from the psalm that we read. It's verse 9. I will sing a new song to you, O God. On the 10-stringed lyre I will make music to you. And then the second is Amos 5, verses 23 and 24. And God is speaking through the prophet, away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll down like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. Let us pray. Eternal and merciful God, as we draw near to listen to your word, we pray that we may come with humble and receptive hearts and spirits, that our unwilling wills may be made willing for your holy will, through the grace of your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. This evening has been set aside as an evening of praise and thanksgiving for God's goodness to us. And if I may be permitted a little personal reminiscence, I think back 5 years to the weeks when we were discussing our building project, and we were clearly moving towards the decision that we should merge into one project the two massive jobs that needed to be done, the completion of the rear of the church and the extension to our bulging, overcrowded, inadequate halls. My own thinking I had clearly expressed very clearly at my very first Kirk Session meeting in September 1985, and that was that we should go for the rear of the halls at once and then take a breather for 6 or 7 years and complete the rear of the church to coincide with the 100th anniversary of our church in 1997. But there were those who would have none of that, and so it was clear that both huge tasks were to be one project. I've told you before that I spent 3 sleepless nights agonizing over this. I felt it was too much. I felt we were biting off more than we could chew. I felt we were taking a step towards what would be failure. And then I believe that on the third night God came to me. It was about 4:30 in the morning, and he reassured me and told me that all was well. We should go ahead. He was with us. Now, although we're far from finished, we can now see light at the end of the tunnel. And so we're here this evening to offer thanksgiving at this stage and to say, hitherto has the Lord helped us. I want to speak for a little this evening about the praise and adoration and worship that we've been bringing, because praise and worship is one of the great themes of our Bible. So let's take a quick look at this subject of praising God, worshiping God, bringing our sacrifice of thanksgiving and adoration to God. And firstly, and I'm going to be much more brief than I normally am, but firstly, worship and praise call on us to look upward. To look upward. There are 3 main words in our Old Testament for praise. The first has its root in the word for shout. It means to break out into a great shout of praise. And that word is the hallel bit of hallelujah. Its reference is to vocal praise, praise expressed through our voices. What is the motive of such shouts of praise? Has God done something for you? Has God taken away the guilty secrets of your past and washed them in the fountain of his forgiveness in Christ? Has he come to you in some time of need and brought you strength and help and hope? Then you have something to shout about, something to praise God for. Surely you have that new song which comes bubbling up from the heart. When the cork is taken from the champagne bottle, the wine comes flowing out. You can't keep it in. So we praise with our voices, breaking out into joy and gladness. But as well as that word meaning vocal praise, there's a second word, and it means physical praise. Its root is in the Hebrew word for hands, and it means lifting up of hands in an attitude of adoration. Maybe you've seen on television the Pentecostal church type service. And you've seen the worshippers with their hands lifted up as they sing praises to God. That's the word. And it occurs in the book of Psalms dozens of times. You know, it doesn't surprise me that there are so few young people attending many churches these days. We had a letter, it's in the prayer bulletin, the sum and substance of it, from Kathy Flood, who's working with Care Force in London. She's joined the only church in the area, and she's the only young person in the entire congregation. And sometimes that doesn't surprise me, because in an age when the younger generation are not at all shy about giving physical expression to their emotions, and we see them sometimes on some of these awful pop programs, leaping and cavorting around like mad things, like a herd of young bullocks in a field. In such an age, we're astounded to see young people at all attending some churches, because we're so afraid of any emotional expression of our inner feelings. You must know well enough by now that I believe that our Bibles teach, first of all, self-discipline and self-control, and then also that the mind must never be bypassed by the emotions. But that certainly doesn't mean that there's no room at all for joy and exuberance in our worship. It's here in our Bibles. King David danced before the Lord during worship. My word, what would you say if I danced before the Lord while we were worshiping this evening? And Solomon, for all his brilliant intellect, lifted up his hands in adoration to his God. I think we have to put the whole of our beings into our praise and our worship. And there's a third word for praise. Its root is the word string, and it refers to instrumental praise. The praise of harps and lyres, guitars, cymbals, organs, drums, played with skill and art and beauty. It's used frequently in the Bible as well. Now, you may know that our friends in the covenanting Presbyterian Church don't allow organs or pianos or instruments of any kind in their worship. Their fear, you see, is that these may distract from the true worship of God, and they have a point. Though we don't agree with them, they have a point. How can we agree with them when one Bible word for praise means instrumental praise? But it's a timely warning. The instruments must never intrude into the worship. The skill and the art with which they are played must be the servant of the worship, not its master. And in fact, the word worship actually means service. So we praise God with instruments as servants of our praise to inspire and help us to be drawn upward into his presence. Worship calls us to look upwards. But then worship and praise also call us to look inwards. Some people who've studied the Bible have decided that in the Old Testament days there was a kind of power struggle within the Old Testament church. And they have thought this power struggle was between the priest on the one hand and the prophet on the other hand. And the reason for thinking this is that the priests tended to be concerned with the ceremony and the ritual, the orderliness of the temple worship with its choirs and singers and instrumentalists. But the prophets, they spoke out strongly against these and instead called for an inner worship of the heart. Our text, one of them, from Amos, is from one of those prophetic passages in which services and singing are strongly criticized. If you read on from Amos 5 to Amos 6, you'll find more, and the very songs that are being composed for worship in God's house are ridiculed by the prophet. Instead of ceremonial sacrifice, such as a lamb or a bullock, the prophets are demanding another kind of sacrifice altogether. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. But to see a power struggle between ceremony on the one hand and inner sincerity on the other is quite wrong. The priests and the prophets were not opposed. They both agreed. What use is worship that is not from a sincere and a pure heart? What avail is praise and singing and thanksgiving unless God is truly being thanked and worshipped? If worship has become a dead form, a mere activity of religion, without affecting our daily living, as we were thinking last Sunday evening, then of course it is worthless and unworthy. That's plain enough. And therefore, the call to look inwards. It was our Lord Jesus who carried this demand for truth and sincerity in our worship to the very deepest and most searching level. He went as far as to say this: if you are about to enter God's house to worship, and you remember that your fellow believer has something against you, then don't go in. Go away and find the person who's something against you and make it up. Apologize. And then when the matter has been put right, then come back and offer your praise and your worship. Now I know that you are in the right. Why should you compromise when you are right? Why should you? It's the other person who's in the wrong. It's up to them to make the first approach and speak and ask forgiveness. Oh no, that's not the way of Christ. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and a contrite spirit. Lord, you will not despise. You see, always at the center of our worship is the cross. And the cross speaks of a heart broken for us. Grace poured out. Freely, freely you have received. Freely, freely give. Give your forgiveness. That's the inner look that worship demands. Worship is no light matter. Worship is a fire. And we play with eternal fire if we play with worship. And therefore every single one of us must search his or her hearts before we draw near, lest the response of God to us be, take away the noise of your singing and music. I hate, I despise what you do. Set your lives straight first. Set your relationships right before me, ere you dare offer worship. What does an inner look cast up in our hearts? Are our hearts right with God and with others? And then finally, worship and praise also calls us to look outwards. There is a ministry in true worship in which everyone who knows and loves the Lord may share. Because you see, when a congregation's praise is right, I mean when all our hearts are right, then the praise has a power like nothing else in this world. If the Holy Spirit is not bound in our services by the secret sins of some of our hearts, if he's not quenched by the quarrels and the unforgiveness that creates spiritual discords across the pews, if the Holy Spirit is not grieved by the persistent hardness of some, by their stubbornness perversely refusing to obey his clear, consistent, patient word to their hearts, if the Holy Spirit has freedom to work among us, then the evangelical strength and power of praise, simply in the singing, becomes more than many of us have ever dreamed. What I mean is this: men and women entering this place and worshipping with us will be attracted to Christ himself and drawn to him by the power of the Spirit in the singing alone. Do you know some of our hymns are more eloquent than 1,000 sermons? But so often their message is battened down under hatches of shyness and self-consciousness or insincerity or even sheer indifference and coldness of heart. And yet if our singing were right, God would take line upon line of the hymns and he would write them into people's hearts and use them to bring others to know and love the Lord Jesus. I would say that I know in my own life the power of praise and worship. Do you know, I was called to prepare myself for the Christian ministry through a hymn sung in a humble little church in the university town of St. Andrews. It was my final term of my final year, and I had great plans of what I was going to do with my life. And God came to me one Sunday evening as we were singing the hymn before the sermon. And he stood in my way like the angel with a drawn sword blocked Balaam's way. And I never heard a word of that sermon that night. I was alone with Christ. And the verse, one verse of one hymn, as God asked me for my will and my whole life and my all. I'll give you the verse, you know it well. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. During that service, through no word of any preacher, I changed courses and took a new direction and obeyed what I knew was the voice of God, the power of the Holy Spirit to work through the singing and the praise of God's people. Do you know, I long and I pray for the day when men and women in this church will be born again of the Spirit of God, not through the preaching, but through our singing, through our praise. I pray for the day when each one of us will realize that we each have a part in this ministry of worship, that each one of us can reach outward to others simply by praising God with hearts that are right with Him. And this is something in which we may all share, whatever our talent, whatever our voice. It's not a mere matter of tonal melody. It's a spiritual service that's open to everyone. And then when hearts are strangely warmed and eyes are wet and wills are turned to God, then recorded in eternity will be names and faces. In the records of heaven, this one was born there and this one was born there. This one came to know Christ that day, Sunday the 15th of September, 1991, in Hamilton Road. Why do we think God has blessed us as He undoubtedly has? Because He likes our faces or accents or the way we dress? We know such suggestions would be arrant nonsense, if not blasphemy. God bestows His blessings for one reason alone, and that is that His glory might shine forth in radiance. And when you and I grasp that, and the dazzling brightness of His glory reaches into the gloom and dullness of our souls, bringing rays of the light of His grace through Jesus, then we begin to lift our hearts to praise and to worship Him. And then His Holy Spirit will move among us in a manner that we've never dreamed of. I've seen it happening. And that's why He's blessed us, so that we'll praise His glorious name.